Now let us continue with our sermons in Exodus, turning this evening to chapter 24. Book of Exodus in chapter 24. We left off last time, you remember, with that promise from the Lord that he would send his angel before the people of Israel to keep them in the way and to bring them into the place which he had prepared for them. The promise of God's guidance until he brings them as a nation into the land of Canaan. And now, after the Lord has given all those words through Moses, his servant, now we take up our reading this evening in chapter 24, reading the whole of the chapter. And God said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, All that the Lord hath said will we do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. And if any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. May God bless those words to us. That chapter 24 of the book of Exodus that we read together this evening is another one of those great landmarks in the life and in the history of the children of Israel, as they made their way from the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan that the Lord had promised their fathers to give them. That chapter is what is usually referred to as the ratifying of the covenant, or simply the confirming of the covenant. When the Word of God speaks about a covenant, or speaks about this covenant that God made with the children of Israel, then what it simply means is that whole arrangement of things that God entered into and decreed, whereby the people of Israel would be his people and he would be their God. Now God has set out what you might call the terms of that covenant, and that he has done in the preceding chapters of the book that we've been looking at over this past number of months in our sermons. And those chapters, you remember, contained all kinds of rules and regulations, all kinds of laws that God set before that people. Laws concerning their national life and their civil life and their religious life and their moral life. And in fact, what God was saying to those people there was simply this is the way of life for you as far as this life is concerned. As far as your place in the land of Israel goes, this is the way that I would have you to live. And now as the Lord commands Moses to take that book of the covenant, as it's called now in this chapter 24, off the book of Exodus, when he commands him to take that book and to sprinkle it with the blood of those sacrifices that he has commanded Moses to make, then what God is doing then is sealing the covenant, is ratifying it, is confirming it before these people that this is his word indeed, that he will have these people to accept and acknowledge and agree to if they will be his people in that way that he is calling them to be. Now, as you can see, it's really what you would call a red letter day in the life of that people of Israel. What we're going to do, first of all, is simply move through the events of that chapter, and then we'll go on from that to see those things that ought to apply to us in our day and age. Now, Moses comes down from the mount out of the presence of God. He's gone up there, of course, as we know, in chapter 20. And he comes down for a brief period of time there. Then he goes back up into the mountain again. Now, as he comes down from Mount Sinai then, before the people, as they have gathered around the base of that mountain, Moses comes into their presence, and indeed, he sets the terms of this covenant before the people and the conditions as God has directed him to do. Those terms and those conditions then, the people gladly accept and willingly accept. And that's what you have in verse 3 of the chapter. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said will we do." So we're told in verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. On that altar then that he builds, Moses then sacrifices those burnt offerings and those peace offerings before the Lord. And then, as I've said, with the blood of those offerings, he takes, putting it into a basin, he sprinkles that book of the covenant with part of it, sprinkles the altar as well, and then sprinkles the people also with that blood, as those people again have acknowledged their acceptance of the terms of the covenant that the Lord has placed before them. Now, following on from that, you get what surely must be some of the most sublime scenes that you have anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures of God. And that's from verse 9 onwards. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, it says, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. They saw the God of Israel on Mount Sinai, and they did eat and drink, we're told. And then finally Moses himself is told in verse 12 to go further up into that mountain where God is going to give him the two tables of stones in which the Ten Commandments are written. And then as he went up there, so we're told in verse 16, the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain, the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. The glory of the Lord, it says, abode on Mount Sinai. And as you can see, it was a day never to be forgotten in the lives of the children of Israel. A red letter day, as we say, that day in which God ratified and confirmed and sealed that covenant amongst them. Now just read those verses again before we move on. Verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord hath said will we do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." And so God confirms, seals, ratifies his covenant amongst those people. Now then, what has all that got to do with us? And once again, as with the rest of the book, we're told it's got much to do with us. And what we're always to do is simply bear in mind that this old covenant, as we call it, that God made with that old people of Israel concerning the old land of Canaan and so forth, all of that was always pointing to the new covenant, the new arrangement of things, the new relationship that God would bring men and women into with himself. And that covenant, that new covenant, that new arrangement is simply what we can refer to as the gospel of our soul's salvation. And as with many other parts of the book of Exodus, what you have then in those scenes at Sinai that day are really gospel scenes. They're things indeed that had to do with the old covenant, the old arrangement for the children of Israel, but they're things that are pointing forward to the fullness of the new covenant, of the gospel concerning God and all those that would believe in his name. In other words, they're what the apostle calls simply a shadow of good things to come. And those good things that are to come, of course, are the gospel. And in those acts and actions at that time, there is set forth for us the gospel of our soul's salvation. Now, there are three basic gospel elements then in the whole of the scenes, at least up to verse 11. Three pictures, if you like. First of all, you have a picture of the ever-abiding truth of the righteousness of God in the law. And then you have a picture of the ever-abiding truth of the grace of God in the gospel. And then you have an ever-abiding truth, or a picture of it, of how we receive the grace of God in the gospel. A picture of the righteousness of God in the law, of the grace of God in the gospel, and then how you receive the grace of God, or how we have the grace of God in the gospel. A picture of the ever-abiding truth of the righteousness of God in the law. And as most of us are aware of, I'm sure, my friends, that's something, in fact, that absolutely predominates in this book of Exodus. And it recurs time and time again throughout the book and throughout the whole of the Word of God. Now, you remember the scenes earlier on in the book when Moses came down that other time from out of the presence of God in the mountain of Sinai. It was when God had given what you might call the first aspect of the law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. And what were spelled out in all that moral law was the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, all the righteous character of the Lord our God. And as all those righteous demands have been set before those people and displayed before those people, then you get their immediate reaction, you remember, to it. It's in verse 18 of chapter 20. "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And those people, once they had seen something of the character of God in that law that God had given to them, their immediate reaction was to withdraw from out of the presence of God, indeed as far as they could, to stand afar off from the presence of God and to desire Moses as their mediator to speak with them in place of God himself. In other words, when they saw the law of God in all its grandeur and magnificence and heard all its demands, they immediately saw the truth of the fact that they had no right to stand in the presence of God on account of that holy law. And that's the lesson there, my friends. And that's the recurring lesson of the Word of God and the book of Exodus, namely, that through the law of God will nobody ever stand in the presence of God or before God. The law is not to bring us into God's presence. The law, my friends, is to tell us that we cannot come into God's presence by endeavoring to keep the law in any way or in any fashion. Now, you see, in fact, my friends, it's the exact same lesson in this other aspect of the law, because predominantly what the Lord has been giving here, of course, is that civil law, that book of the covenant. But be that as it may, it's the exact same lesson that's pressed out before us there. Now, those first two verses, in fact, of the chapter itself. And God said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And you see all of those emphases there that the Lord spells out for those people. Thou shalt come and worship me, indeed, he says to them, but you shall do it afar off. Moses alone shall come near the Lord. They shall not come nigh or not come near. Neither shall the people go up with him. And immediately you see the Lord has given that law. With that law, the Lord spells out the implications of how we're to view ourselves in the light of God's law. In other words, God's law, my friends, is to tell us very simply, there is no approach to God or no acceptance by God of us if we endeavor to keep the law or think that we can come to God by keeping the law. No approach, no way of acceptance, right at the outset. Later on we'll see, in fact, that there is a way into the presence of God. That's the glory of the chapter. When Aaron and Moses and Abihu and Nadab and the elders of Israel, when they come right into the presence of God and eat and drink in the presence of Almighty God, even in the Old Testament, my friends, there is a way to God. But immediately at the outset, we're told that way to God is not by the law. Not by the law. And as soon as God has given this aspect of his holy law once again, then the lesson is immediately spelled out once again. There is no way to approach God. The law of God is not to bring us near to God, but is to show us that we stand afar off from the Lord our God. Now, as I say, often enough that's come up in the course of these sermons, and no doubt will continuously come up time and time again. We can't hear it enough, because there's no sin that clings to the human heart like the sin of self-righteousness. There is nothing that appeals more to the unregenerate soul than Phariseeism. There is nothing that opposes the free gospel of grace more than that idea that in some way or other we can please God by keeping the law of God. We can't hear it enough. And those essential words, you remember, by the deeds of the law, by the doing of the law, shall no flesh be justified in my sight. None whatsoever. And you remember the great purpose, the great motive of the law of God is this, to bring in all the world guilty before God. Not that every mouth may be stopped, says the word of God, that all the world may become guilty before him. And you see the scene, you see the setting, you see the language, you see the terminology in all of those words. It's a courtroom, and it's envisaging a man or a woman in a courtroom, and that person comes forth in the courtroom, you see, and they stand accused. And that person stand accused in that courtroom, here's what they're ready to do. They're ready to plead their innocence. How do you answer to the charge? Innocent. Innocent. But then what God does is this. He brings forth all that objective volume of evidence in his law. in order to make that accused person indeed not appear innocent or say they are innocent before God, but make them appear guilty and pronounce themselves guilty before God. That every mouth may be stopped, that every plea of innocence before God might be abolished and taken out of our mouths. That's what the law of God is for. And when God gives his law, and there's no use brushing over the top of it and saying, well, I don't do this or I haven't done that, then you have to get into the right understanding of the law as our Savior himself expounded it, that the breaking of the law takes place not with our hands, but with our hearts, with the heart and with the mind. So that indeed, my friends, we don't have to turn into the harlot's house to commit adultery. But if you have looked on a woman or a man, as the case might be, to lust after them, you have committed adultery already in your heart. And the law of God is to bring that innocent pleading sinner before God and stop his mouth. Stop his mouth. That he'll never plead innocence. My converted friend, never, ever, ever think that you can ever plead innocence in anything before God. Because we are totally dependent on the grace of God alone to make us acceptable in his presence forever and ever. Without doubt, the Ten Commandments becomes a precious thing to the people of God. Becomes like a guide for their life, becomes all of those things for us. But never ever is it a way of eternal life by endeavoring to keep it. That's not what it's for. And it's only after it has done its convicting, convincing work and shows us how far off we must stand from the holiness of God, only then, my friends, only then can the law of God become for our life a guide and a blessed guide in so many ways. But here, right at the outset, you see, in the gospel picture, because a gospel picture it is, but right at the outset, we're told clearly, no approach to God. As far as the law is concerned, then the law makes us stand afar off from God. You remember a parable that our Lord told, very, very precious. Well, all the Lord's parables were precious. That precious parable concerning the Pharisee and the publican. The publican was a man, of course, that held civil servant, I suppose you'd call them, today of one's form or another. Well, those two men went up to the temple to pray, says the Lord. And you remember their completely different behavior. The Pharisee stood there, says the Savior, and he prayed out before God, and he says, I thank God that I am not like other men, and so forth. I thank God. Then he began to churn out all the different aspects of the law that he had done and kept and observed in his life. The publican, says the Lord, simply prayed out before God and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the Lord doesn't only note the publican's prayer, but he notes the publican's place. He not only tells us, in fact, what statement the publican made, but he tells us the stance that the publican took. Listen to what he says. And the publican, says the Lord, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican standing afar off. Picture the scene. In the temple, up there towards the holiest of holy place where the presence of God was, that Pharisee came forward and stood forward and said, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men. And he began to tell God about all the things that he had done in observing the law. You know, the Savior, my friends, slips in a lovely wee ironic word in there. And he says, in fact, that that man prayed with himself. Prayed with himself. In other words, his prayers went bounce off the ceiling. They never went any further. Why did the Lord speak that prayer? It says, or that parable, it says, and he speak this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And that Pharisee was the epitome of a righteous, self-righteous man, trusting in himself, coming up before God as close to God as he could come in those temple precincts and saying, Lord, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I have kept this aspect of the law and that aspect of the law. As says the Lord, the publican, in fact, grasped the real purpose of the law. He stood afar off and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the conclusion, I tell you, says the Savior, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And the law of God has one purpose, not to bring you to God, to help you, enable you, convince you to see that your position and my position and all of our positions in the light of God's law is afar off from God. Far off, and that if we'll ever come to God, my friends, then we'll come to God and must and can only come to God in a way other than our own paltry self-righteousness in endeavoring to keep the law of God. As somebody has well said, the words afar off are as characteristic of the law as draw nigh are to the gospel. How do you sum up both things? The law says, afar off. The gospel says, draw nigh. And of course, if you have in this Old Testament picture, if you have in this ratifying of the Old Covenant a picture of the New Covenant, the gospel that was to come, if you have a picture of the ever-abiding truth of the righteousness of God and the law, then, of course, as we've said, you're going to have an ever-abiding picture of the ever-abiding truth of the grace of God in the gospel. Now, then, that's what we have, surely. Look at something of that in those scenes in verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. What a tremendous scene, almost paradoxical thing, you might say. And this same portion of the Word of God, in fact, that tells these men to stand afar off, also allows these men to assume that position in the presence of God, actually seeing God, the God of Israel, before their eyes, sitting down in his presence on Mount Sinai, of all places, and eating and drinking in the presence of God. Now, no doubt, the view was limited. Just how limited, we're not told. The overriding word at all times with regards to this kind of scene is that thou canst not see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. So obviously they didn't see the face of God in that sense. Maybe they saw his feet on Mount Sinai. Maybe they saw the Lord's footstool. We're not told, but whatever. They still had a vision of God. They still saw God in that valid and vital sense. And it was still magnificent, no doubt. And in fact, it's that sight that has caused this chapter 24 of Exodus to be called the Mount of Transfiguration of the Old Testament, or the Old Testament's Mount of Transfiguration. You remember, of course, how the Lord, before his disciples, went up into the mount and was transfigured before them. They saw the glory of Christ as his garments and his face and his whole countenance shone before them. Well, there's something of that even in this scene, as those people saw all that they saw that day and saw something of the glory of the God of Israel. Now, strange scenes, but gospel scenes. And as I say, if the law of God then in fact says, as it most assuredly says, you shall stand afar off, then the gospel here in the picture and, of course, in the reality says, thou may surely come near and draw nigh. Now, how? Surely that's the question. How? How does the gospel say that? In spite of what the law has said, thou shalt stand afar off, how does the gospel then turn round and say, you can come near? In other words, in the context, how does that great statement of the Lord to those elders and all the rest of it, how does it then become what you would almost call reverse, so that they do come into the presence of God and eat and drink before the Lord? You get one very wee telling word, in fact, the first word of that verse 9. And it's one of those words so determinative in reading the Word of God aright, what you'd call a time factor word. You see what it says, very first word of verse 9. It says, then. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and so forth. Then. When? Well, my friends, when Moses had set up that altar, when Moses had made those sacrifices, when Moses had sprinkled that blood on the altar, on the book of the covenant, on the people, when Moses had done all that, then they went up into the presence of God. And it's that's the whole turning point, in fact, my friends. When they had built their altar, made their sacrifices, sprinkled their blood, then you see, on the strength of that, God accepted them into his presence. The law, in fact, said, stand afar off and no approach. The gospel, in fact, in those scenes said, come into the presence of God and see my glory and eat and drink in my presence. But only when the blood was shed and sprinkled, the altar erected, and the sacrifice made. There's no contradiction in the Word of God, because as this law says, indeed, afar off is our position by nature, by practice, by every way before God. Still, withal, we can approach into the presence of God. How? Because Christ has died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The only thing that makes the difference is not that Moses and Aaron and the rest in some way had mustered some kind of way to do what God told them to do. Indeed, that was the case. But they're accepted into the presence of God now because all the terms for ratifying and confirming the covenant have been undertaken and completed. That lovely phrase, the blood of the covenant. And it's the blood of the covenant, albeit it's all old, it's all only a picture, it's all only a shadow. But it is that shadow of good things to come. And they can come now, draw near to God, stand in his presence, eat and drink in his presence, because God has provided the way. And there's one way to God. And it's through the blood of the cross, no other way. The law tells us, be sure of it. The law tells us, stand afar off. The gospel tells us, come near, draw nigh. But it tells us, my friends, because Christ has shed his own life's blood. You see those precious gospel elements all in those verses there. Verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. He laid not his hand. And often enough doesn't the Word of God in the Old Testament tell us that if any man would so much as dare come into his presence, then God would lay his hand upon him and smite him down to the ground. But you see, in this gospel foreshadowing that we have, Now that the blood of the sacrifice has been shed and the altar has been set up, then they can come into God's presence in such a way that God doesn't lay his hand upon them. It's fuller than that in the gospel, of course. The fact that God didn't lay his hand on those people to destroy them, that's mercy enough. But in the gospel, my friends, the hand of God in Christ is not simply withheld from his people, but it's extended towards them. Not simply withheld in judgment from smiting them, it's extended towards them in blessing them. Take all of those incidents in the gospel. The leper, and Christ laid his hand on him and healed him. The woman that was infirm all those years, and Christ laid his hand on her and healed her. Jairus' daughter, Christ laid his hand on her and brought her back to life. The widow of Nain's son and his bier, Christ laid his hand on him and restored him once more. The whole of the gospel, you see, of course, as it must do, flies away out way, way beyond what happened in Sinai that day. And in the gospel, my friends, it's not simply that God keeps us from going to hell, but permits us to go to heaven. Not just that he doesn't damn us, he blesses us. Not just that he cuts us off in extinction from eternal damnation, he brings us into eternal life. And in the gospel, not simply that he withholds his hand in blasting, but extends it in blessing to our souls. And again, that appearance, of course, no doubt always precious. And they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet were all of those things, sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness, whatever that sight was, as I say. There's probably a valid suggestion that it could have been this angel of the Lord, in fact, that they saw. If that were the case, then what they saw, or who they saw, was that pre-incarnate Christ once again. And of course, in that sight, it would have been Christ in all the glory that he had assumed in that. And that was a sight. You know, the greatest sight of all is the sight of Christ in the incarnation. As the hymn says, God reduced to a span. That's the greatest sight. Greatest sight. We talk about that transfiguration as one of the miracles. Well, it was in that sense. But it wasn't really. The real miracle was not that brief, as it were, exposure of the glory of Christ again for that short time. The real miracle was the hiding of his glory. The hiding of it. And yet, as the apostle says, we beheld his glory, and the greatest glory of God up to this point that any can see is the glory of God in the incarnation in Jesus Christ his Son. And that he assumed so that we might come into his presence and then see all his resplendent glory as well forever and ever. And as God invites those people, as no doubt he did, into his presence that day, of course it is an invitation, but it's an invitation that's made on the back and on the strength of all of that blood that had been sprinkled and shed at that time. Then what would you say about that eating and drinking there in the presence of God? And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. You might well call that, and I'm sure it would be valid enough to call it, a covenant meal. And there in the sealing and the ratifying of that old covenant, they ate and they drank. But what does it do but press you forward to that night in the upper room when our Lord Jesus Christ took that bread and took that wine and said, now this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink ye all of it. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And this I do now, until that day, when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Old shadows of good things to come. And that time on Sinai, a shadowing forth in the old covenant, ratifying and confirming of that covenant, that gospel that would come in Jesus Christ our Lord. Just simply bear in mind that when God set all of those things before that people at that time, he did call for a response on their behalf. And indeed he received it. That verse 3 again. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said will we do. And after they had set up the altar, made the sacrifices, sprinkled the blood, then again they cried out and said, we will do it and be obedient. And in the gospel also, my friends, although there's all the provision of God to bring us near to God, there is also in the gospel extended that invitation that must be received and must be complied with. Come, says the Lord. All things are now ready. The whole feast is spread. The gospel has been accomplished. Come and receive it. And it's as we come and receive that gospel from the hand of the Lord that indeed we're brought nigh into the presence of God. We either stand in one of two places, either afar off from God or near to God. One or the other. And my friends, pray this night that you might know in your heart and your soul that you're near to God now and will be in his presence forever at that time when he calls you to appear before him. The Lord sets out the gospel endlessly from beginning to end, right through the scriptures. All the shadows are there. We look from this vantage point of the history of this world when Christ has come, and through Christ and by the cross, then we see what all of those shadows really meant. And that wasn't just the blood of bulls and goats and so forth, and an old book and an old altar. All of those things indeed existed, but all of those things were pointing to that altar of the cross, to that one sacrifice for sins forever, to that one bringing near to God through the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. And may we know it in our hearts and glorify God that he has granted it to us. Amen.